You probably already felt like we have been in the deep end of the pool for quite some time. Well, it's only getting deeper now, I think, because we're dealing with what's called the decrees of God. And before I get started, like I in my prayer where I made it, I prayed about how we are finite creatures. And so we, right away, we recognize that we have limitations, right? Because God is God. He's far above, beyond us. You know, we're trying to figure out some really complex things. And the way I liken it, the stuff that we're going to look at today, it's kind of like a parent trying to explain physics to a little infant and then expecting them to really take hold of it. Or physics to even a young little guy, right? Trying to say, here's, you know, calculus, right? And you'll be like, well, I understand, I can get the concepts, but to fully understand that, that's way beyond me. And so I think it's healthy, I think it's good for us to go into it recognizing that we're never going to have all of our answers or our questions answered to our satisfaction because of our limitations. Be comfortable with the fact that there is mystery, that we just aren't going to be able to fully understand these things, and that's okay. And I always argue, if I could fully understand everything about God, then I'm probably not talking about God anymore. Okay? So that's just some things we keep in mind as we go into this study. And we're going to look at, right away, of course, we're trying to weave in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, which is our standards of faith here. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 7, what are the decrees of God? And the confession says that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then Westminster Shorter Catechism question 8 says, how does God execute his decrees? So here's his decrees, he's decreed. Now how does he go about bringing those to pass? How does he execute them? Well, he executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation, we're here today, seated here, we're breathing in God's air. We look outside, the beautiful sunny spring day. We see the trees, we see the grass, the flowers. We see God's creation because God created all things. That's part of his decrees. He's executed his, from all eternity, God determined to create the universe. But then he also executes his decrees in providence. This is where God governs all things. He preserves all things. Why is it that things stay together? And don't just crumble apart right now. It's because God is, in his providence, is sustaining the universe. And we're going to talk more about that. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. All very good. And then what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. So if you just stop and think about that for a moment, right? His preserving, I talked a little bit about that preserving. And it, you know, and it, here's the thing too, as we go through this, feel free to ask questions. You know, I'm going to kind of move along, but if you have a question or comment, feel free to just chime in. This is just the introductory part of it here, what we're going to be looking at. Governing all of his creatures and their actions. So we don't have a problem with that when we think about the good things that happen on earth, right? But it says governing all their actions. All the creatures. That means the bad things as well, that God is sovereign over and is working through to bring about his purposes. So there's a lot there that we have to unpack.
Including our sins.
Including our sins, including everything. We're not going to get to all this week. It's a big topic. And I want to just spend a little time trying to think through it a little bit. So here's something. A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. It's pretty dense, you know, written back in the early 1900s. Jam-packed with scripture. Really powerful book. Really impacted me greatly. Here's what he says at one place. He says, to declare that God is sovereign is to declare that God is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and in earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, in other words, they can't stop him from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, or resist his will. It is the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, and in essence, the godhood of God, to say that God is sovereign. This is what it means to be God. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, that whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed in eternity. So everything we see, for example, you got up and came here this morning. That was decreed from all eternity. Before we were even born, before there was a creation, God had decreed that that was going to happen at the precise time that it happened. When Lynn and I walked in here, we tripped over that rug right there. That was decreed from all eternity. We were going to trip on that rug. That little gnat that's flying around and bugging you, excuse the pun, and is messing around, that's ordained from all eternity. Everything is working according to God's foreordained purpose and will. That's a lot for us to get our minds around, isn't it? That's what Pink says.
What does Orange have to say?
Orange has to say a lot. He has some really goofy things. Orange says that, you know what? Orange says, no, God has not ordained all things to come to pass. So we know Orange isn't thinking clearly. Because, you know, once you, and all you have to do to believe that God has ordained all things, has appointed all things to come to pass, is, does everybody here believe that God is all-knowing? He has exhaustive foreknowledge of future events. You believe that? Well, then God has to have had ordained all things that come to pass. Otherwise, he would not be at least, at the very least, all-knowing, right? So we know that, well, he knows all things, and he knew that I was going to trip over that rug, that you were going to be here today before time even began. So that's what Pink says. I think he's right. I think the scriptures bear this out. So the place to start when we start diving into this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Stop. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the judgments of God are unsearchable and his paths beyond tracing out?
Believe it, don't like it all the time.
What's that?
Believe it, do not like it all the time.
We believe it sometimes, most of the time, but there's times when we start to struggle with this. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are some things. Well, are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So Paul, you know, and this is in Romans chapter 11. So he has unpacked for us from Romans chapter 1 all the way through up to this point in chapter 11. The glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's told us about how God's created everything. He's told us about how man is a sinner. He's told us about how Jesus came into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. He's told us about how now that we're justified before God, we have peace with God. He's told us how now, because we're raised with Christ, that we now sin no longer has dominion over us. He's told us still that we still struggle with sin. The good that I would do, that I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He said in Romans 8, he says, Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and here's what's going on. The suffering that we endure now is nothing to be compared to the glory to be revealed. And God is working all things together for them who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And he goes on to talk about, well, how do we get into Christ? Well, he says, well, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. It's according to my purpose in the election. Anybody who's saved, they didn't get themselves saved. The only reason they're saved is because I, before all eternity, placed my love upon them before time even began. Not because of anything good in them, not because of anything good foreseen in them, because there was nothing good foreseen in them or good in them. There was only wicked that was foreseen in them. But I placed my love on them anyway. And my mercy isn't to those who run or who will, but I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And then in chapter 10 he says, but you know what? Here's the deal. The gospel goes out to everybody. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the means by which God is going to gather in all those who were chosen before time to be his people. And then in chapter 11 he talks about Israel, and he talks again about God's purpose of grace and election. And then he says, he sums all of that up right here. Wow. This is so much for us to get our minds around. I can't possibly fully comprehend all that. All I can do, instead of fighting against all that, I just have to bow before him and say, God, you are amazing. You are awesome. I just want to praise you because you're God and I'm not. And you saved me. I didn't deserve it. Yeah? Shall the potter, that which was created by God, talk back to that which made him? Right? Paul asks in Romans chapter 9 now. But he's filled with this praise for God. So it starts there. Again, we're thinking, wow, there's a lot there that I'm never going to be able to fully understand. And so I start there with that, the incomprehensibility of God. So let's look at this first thing then. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's amazing, isn't it? Like, this is the shorter catechism, and this was what the little guys and girls would read. This was their, right? This is they were supposed to learn and memorize. And look at these big words we have here. We got to try to unpack all this. So let's do that. What do we mean by, let's get some definitions, the decrees. You see the word decrees, it's in the plural. But as many theologians say, there is but a single decree. It has many aspects to it. So we can talk about a single decree. But we talk about decrees because there's different aspects to it. It covers all the works of God in creation and redemption, and also embraces the actions of men, not excluding their sinful deeds. So before time began, God writes the script, so to speak. He ordains what's going to happen, and included in that, not just what's created, but his redemption, how he's going to save people, and all the actions of men and women to include their sinful deeds. So that's what decrees are. But now let's look at this. He says the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose. What is God's eternal purpose? God's eternal purpose is his all-wise and unchanging plan, conceived of before time, to glorify himself. That's what everything down here is aimed at. It's aimed at the glory of God. And Pink says, A.W. Pink, not Orange, at one point says, everything down here is directed towards the redemption, bringing about the redemption of God's people. So everything that you see, that's ultimately what it's driving towards. It's all-wise, unchanging, right? So God, it isn't like he from before time, this is what's going to happen, you know, this is, I'm going to ordain this and this and decree that. But then, you know, Adam and Eve sin, oh man, I got to rewrite the plan here, right? That's not what he does. It's an unchanging plan to glorify himself. How? By working all things together to accomplish his plan of redemption and renewal in Christ Jesus. So I add the word renewal there because I have in mind here the renewal of all creation. So when we think about redemption, what do we all often think about when we think about redemption? What do you think about when you think about redemption?
Us being forgiven.
Us being forgiven, right? And that's it. What does it mean that we're... And then what's going to happen to believers? So we believe in Jesus, and then what happens? When we die, and then what?
Salvation,
heaven, then what? What happens? Is that it? Do we just like float around in clouds for eternity?
Eternity of worshiping God.
Eternity of worshiping God. But what's the? There's one other very important event in your salvation that happens.
Forgiveness of sins.
There's forgiveness of sins. You die. You're buried. You go to the absent from the bodies. You're present with the Lord. But there's one more very important thing to happen at the end of time.
New
heavens and new earth, and what's going to happen to you?
New body.
New body. We're going to be raised. Raised. Bodily raised. Right? I was just trying to, I probably should have been clear. We're going to be raised bodily, okay? And God's going to renew everything. A new heavens, new earth, new creation. Now, I don't know how that's all going to pan out. What that's going to look like. I just know it's going to be absolutely incredible. Beyond what our minds can conceive of. See? But that's what he's after. The renewal of all things. So that's God's eternal purpose. Before time began, this is what God had determined to do. Okay? So we see this in Ephesians 1 verse 11, for example. He says we have an inheritance in him, in Christ. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, a lot of people will run around and say, does the Bible teach predestination? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. Of course the Bible teaches predestination. There it is. And that's not just the only, there's other places that talk about it. The question isn't if the Bible teaches predestination. The question is, what does the Bible teach about predestination? That's really the question. Every Christian, if you're reading your Bible, if you have a Bible, okay, believes in predestination. Now it's just a matter of what do you say about it? What does the Bible teach about it? So here it is. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. The counsel of his will. It's interesting, this word counsel, right? When you hear the word counsel, what do you think of?
Advice.
Advice, right? What else might you think about?
Recommendations.
People talking to each other.
This word is, I thought about that. I was like, wow, and you think about how our God is triune, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The persons of the Trinity are in council together before time even began in terms of this plan. We refer to that, but we'll hear about this some weeks down the road, the covenant of redemption. That is, before time began, the persons of the Trinity covenanted together to bring about this plan of salvation. So the Father implements this plan of redemption. The Son is the one who will come and accomplish that salvation. How does the Son accomplish our salvation? Is that?
Dying on the cross.
Dying on the cross. So and to do that, he has to first do what? He has to become incarnate, become fully man. And he dies on the cross, rises from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and he applies that salvation to us. Ask yourself the question, well, how did I become a believer? How did that happen? It's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life, in your heart, through God's Word primarily, and through circumstances in your life. And at the moment of His determination, He brought you to saving faith One day you didn't believe. One day, oh, I'm like, I don't really care about this Jesus stuff. But then the next day, you're like, I care about this Jesus stuff. How'd that happen? It's the Holy Spirit that brought you to life, right? So the counsel of his will. Paul says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. They've been called according to his purpose. So just getting this idea of his purpose. And then what is that purpose? The purpose is for those who for those God foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God is working in your life. That's what he's after. That's what this whole idea of predestination is ultimately moving towards. It's this being conformed to the image of Christ. And then one other, I thought there was another verse, I guess. No, okay, different place. So that's the eternal purpose. And then the next word that he uses is this word foreordained. You ever hear that word, foreordained? You think, what in the world does that mean? And it's related to the word did I spell that right? Yeah, predestined. Predestined. It's related, they basically mean the same thing. And it's to determine beforehand. You foreordain, you predestine. It's to determine the destination of something beforehand. Okay? So, there's two senses. I'm going to focus on the predestination part because there's confusion over this. We're not going to talk in depth about predestination today. We're going to talk about that when we talk about salvation and election. But we'll just get a little taste of it here. Predestined. There's two senses in which we talk about predestined. There's a sense in which we're talking about all things that happen have been predestined before time began. That's what we're talking about, right? Before time even was, God has predestined, has determined beforehand what's going to happen on earth. That's one sense. And then the other sense is with salvation. God has determined, has elected people unto salvation, and he's passed over others. That's election and reprobation. We'll talk more about that when we get to salvation. But that's what the Bible, again, it's not a question of does the Bible teach election? Yes. Paul says, well, Jesus says, you know, that he's going to send out, at the end of the age, he's going to send out the angels from to the four corners of the earth to gather up his what? His elect. Paul says that he chose us in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. This word elect is all over the place. So, predestination in that sense has to do with election and reprobation. And on what basis does God choose somebody for salvation before time began? Just real quick, what would you say about that? Or is that door to the food closed?
Oh, it's a speaker.
Yeah. It's like without this
one.
Do you hear from it?
No.
No,
it's from that.
It's not the
door. Yeah. Can you close those doors? Sure. Or just one of the doors. That's that one.
Is that one?
Yeah, that one right there. So the Bible clearly, Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will. Does everybody come to Jesus?
No.
Who is it that comes to Jesus? What's that?
The ones that are alive.
All that the Father gives to Jesus. That's what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And only those that the Father gives to me will come to me. Okay? So that raises the question, why did God choose me before time even began to save me? Well, why did he do that? On what basis, on what ground did he do that?
Love.
Love?
Grace.
His love toward me in Christ Jesus. He loves me because I'm in Christ. not because there's anything good in me. We want to qualify that. But why did he choose me? And he didn't choose, you know, think of a person that we know who's an unbeliever and doesn't. Why did he choose me? Was there anything good in me?
Basically, it was his perfect occurring. I mean, it was his decision, right?
His decision, according to the count, according to the kind intention of his will, it was his grace. Did you have something?
Because he did.
Because
like
he chose.
Your parents saying, because I said so.
Right, and then I think to really get our minds around election, we're never going to understand that until we understand just how undeserving we are of salvation. When we understand who it is that God chose to save. Election is with in view of those who are sinners. He chooses a multitude of sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be in him. And when we think about sin and what that means to be a sinner, it means to be a rebel against God. It means to be, Paul says, a God hater. These are the ones. So those who aren't chosen, God doesn't do anything unjust towards them, right? But he does something incredibly gracious toward us. And the question isn't, how come God didn't choose everybody for salvation, right? I mean, come on, God, why didn't you just choose everybody? That's not the right question. The question is, why did he choose anybody? What would possess, that's the question, what would possess God to want to save the likes of us? To save me? That's the real question. And not only did he choose to save little old me, one person, he's chosen to save a multitude that no man can number. Grace, all of grace. And that's what election is designed to teach us. It's designed to teach us that your salvation had nothing to do with you. There's nothing in you that merited God's favor towards you. Because then we're no longer talking about grace, are we? That's what election is designed to teach us. It's not designed for us to go, well, why come you didn't choose? And what about that? It's to shut our mouths and to say, I get it, God. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it. It's all of grace, not some of grace. And I am eternally grateful for that. That's what election is designed to do. We're going to talk more about that when we actually get to election. I'm kind of going off a rabbit trail here. So those are the two senses we talk about predestination. Now, so we're going to focus on this one, the first part here, how all things happen. Okay? So here's a question for you. How does God know the future?
He made it.
What's that?
He ordained.
That's how he knows it, is because he ordained it. Anybody else? Does that sound like a good answer?
God is not bound by time. He's eternal, so he sees the end from the beginning. But because he has ordained the end from the beginning.
Right. So here's the... this is all... So... A view that some people have, the theologian Arthur Orange has, is that what God did was he looked down the quarter of time and he saw what was going to happen. Okay? He saw that you were going to receive Christ, and so he chose you because he saw that you were going to listen to him and choose him. He saw that it was going to work. Things were going to work out to where Jesus would be crucified and raised from the dead. He foresaw all these things. So that's how God knows the future. He knows it because he foresaw it. And the answer, the illustration I often give, you're looking there like the popcorn and the 3D glasses, right? It's like that's the view, right? It's like, well, God, it's like God was sitting up there in heaven with a bowl of popcorn and his 3D glasses, watching the DVD, what will transpire on planet Earth. And he goes, oh, well, that looks like a good plan, so I think we'll go with that. But that's not how God does it. God didn't, it's not that he knows the future because he foresaw the future, even though he does foresee the future. He knows the future because he ordained it. He decreed what was going to happen in the future. That's why he knows, that's how he knows the future. Right? One of the illustrations we can give, and again, all these illustrations are imperfect and, you know, could tend to maybe diminish the truth or in some way. But one way to think about it is just that a playwright who writes a script, right? He's got a screenplay. And he's writing, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the characters and what they're going to do and what they're going to say, where they're going to, who's going to live, who's going to die, who's going to be born here, born there, whatever. And if there's something similar, God, in a similar way, God does the same thing. He knows the future because, you know, he's the director of the play. He's the screenwriter of the play. And not only that, he's the main character of the play.
I can understand that. If he ordained the outcome, but how it happens is up in the air. You know, I'm not going to say like a daisy, but he knows everything. He knows all the details, so separating those two is difficult for him.
Yeah, so, and we'll talk about that, what might be the difficulty about that. But in order for him to, let's think about that for a moment though. Think of all the tiny little details that have to happen in order for Jesus to be born at the precise time in history that he was, to the precise people that he was, to fulfill the precise prophecies that happened precisely as they were spoken about hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Think about all the precise details that have to go into place for us to even be sitting here this morning. So God must have sovereignty over and in those details in order to ensure that his plan comes about precisely as he wants. Any little molecule, this is what R.C. Sproul says, and I'm going to quote it in a little bit. There are no maverick molecules or no maverick little details that are running around outside of God's sovereign ordination and sovereign control. Because if they were, then God's no longer sovereign over those details. No longer sovereign over those molecules. But then the tension is, well, geez.
I think that's the kind of stuff that keeps people away from God. The real thinkers, rather than believers.
Well, for some people, it might cause them to struggle. But God has given his word to us, not so that we would struggle over it, but so that we would stop our mouths and understand. I think this is what Paul gets at in Romans 9. Well, he is God, and I'm not. That's what all of this really, that's why I think God gives us this information to tell us, I am God and you're not. So stop trying to be God. I know you ate of the fruit and you want to be as God. You'll never be as, I'm God, you're not, and I have control. Nothing can thwart my purposes. And we look around and we see the universe seems to be out of control. We see ISIS, we see them cutting people's heads off, and we're like, how in the world? And yet we don't fear because the universe isn't out of control. God is seated on the throne. He's in control. And that gives us hope. That gives us confidence. Because if there's any detail that is, now that to me, so to push it another way, right, Gene? So like there are people that might do that. Let's push it another way. If God wasn't in absolute control of all things, why on earth would I ever think of worshiping him at all? Why would I even bother praying to him if he can't control these details? When I pray, God, would you please move upon this and that and move upon that person's heart. I'm acknowledging that God is in control of all the details and can work powerfully to accomplish his purposes. So there's two ways to look at that. Some people do, well, that's too much, but I think it comes back to, because we don't want to just submit to who God has revealed himself to be. But God has revealed himself to be that because that's who he is. So, but he hasn't ordained anything because he foresaw it. He ordained it. He's written the script. He says, I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. So what is he saying? If you're, you know, he's telling this to Israel, to God's people. And, you know, that when you see that, what is God, what's God's point there? What's he, when you read that, what how does that strike you? What's God saying? It's pretty self-explanatory, right?
He says, I'm in charge.
I'm in charge.
I got the checkbook.
I got the checkbook. He's putting man in his place, right? Hey, don't think for a moment. Yes, Mark.
Well, if he's all in control of everything, why should I bother praying for or speaking to people that are dead in their sins, no parts of this? If he's in control, if he's going to bring them or not, if they're either preordained or preordained not to be, then why should I even bother doing anything?
So why should you? You think of one reason why you should. Why should I bother praying for people or talking to people about Jesus?
Because God asks me to.
Because God told me to.
He's using me as a vessel.
Using me as a vessel. So, right there.
As a response to your salvation.
As a response. So, just
well, I struggle with that too.
Yeah.
Because it's like, it's an awkward place to be because you're like, wait, so really nothing I do makes a difference, but it really does make a difference and you're like both worlds. It's the weirdest place to be.
Right, that's where I said we go back now. So let's go rewind, go back in time, and remember how we started the lesson. There's mystery that we're never going to fully understand. And Paul says, he talks about God, how incomprehensible he is. We're finite, God's infinite. But we're going to talk more about how, what are some ways we might be able to reconcile these things? We'll talk a little bit about that. Recognize that we're not going to be able to fully reconcile those things, but we'll have enough of an understanding to where we can hold these things, what I would say, in tension.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
Put in.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about the scripture that the Lord says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children. So there are some things that we aren't going to.
So in Deuteronomy 29:29, when we talked about this verse, the secret things belong to the Lord. His preordained decrees. We don't know what God has decreed from all eternity. Right? We know that he's decreed the salvation of a multitude of people. We know those things. But we don't know what's going to happen the next moment. God does. God has said, I don't want you to worry about that. Leave, that's my business. You let me worry about that. What I want you to worry about is what I've revealed to you, which is my commands. And he's saying, I've ordained the end, but I've also ordained the means to the end. And what are some of the means to get to the end that God has determined to use?
Missionaries.
Missionaries. So he said, I want to save people. Well, God, you're sovereign. You're in control. Why don't you just do it then? It's going to happen anyway because that's not how God works.
That's not how he's best glorified.
Yeah.
It's the process. And that's, I'm often thinking. The process is way too long, but I have to believe that it's that process which is truly revealing his glory.
Through all that, I think it's working toward his glory, and this is one of the ways that God is going to reveal his glory is through his people proclaiming his gospel. Matter of fact, this morning I had to preach about witnessing, right? You hear me talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, and I would say the only reason I would bother 2 seconds witnessing to people is because God is indeed in control. That he does have people marked out from before time that he said, I'm going to save. And I have that knowledge that God accomplishes his purposes and that his word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that he's at work through me in the lives of other people somehow to plant seeds and then we're willing to bring them to saving faith. There's no wasted space or wasted breath.
He's worthy of it too. I mean, just is worth it.
He's worthy of it, but this is, and it's the means that God uses. He uses our prayers, our actions. He's decreed that our actions make a difference here on earth. He's decreed that. He's decreed that our prayers have significance and mean something. Where do you see this most exemplified? With the prayers. Whose life do you see that most exemplified? Jesus. See, this is where it's really important for us to take hold of the fact that Jesus is not only fully God, he's also fully man. And as fully man, the fact that God would send his son and he would take on a human nature and be subject to the limitations of human flesh suggests that, strongly suggests, not only suggests, it declares very plainly that what we do matters. That our decisions matter. That prayer matters. Jesus, the Son of God, spent night after night in prayer. Well, Jesus, why would you do that? You're God in the flesh. Because that's what God wants. That's what God has decreed. And God has decreed to work through prayer. Prayer primarily as a means to change us, but also as a means to bring about, God is determined to work through these things to bring about his foreordained plan and purpose. Lots there. And that's a good question. And it's a question that from time to time, well, if you haven't struggled with it, I would say, if we haven't thought about it at least a couple times, we probably aren't thinking clearly about, about God. We haven't really thought about that God is sovereign. You know, because you hear people will say, you know, God is in control. Right? There was even a song, you know, God is in control, a praise song. And people, Christians, like, yeah, God's in control. He's sovereign, he's in control. But they never stop to think about what that means. What does that mean practically? And wait a minute. Well, if he's in absolute control, then why should I witness? Why should I pray? Why does anything that I do matter? See? And it matters ultimately because God says it does. And I'm not going to be able to fully understand all those things, but I trust God because he's God and I'm not. He says it matters. He commands me to do these things. He tells you, don't worry about the secret things. That's my business. You worry about what I've clearly revealed to you. I am in control and that I'm working through you to accomplish my purposes. And you can trust in me.
One thing I think about when it comes to witnessing to people, there are companies to go to, that if you talk about Christ, you can mention Jesus. You can very well be putting your life on the line or get a bullet in the head right away. So when I go to witness to somebody, it's like, that ain't going to happen. The worst that's going to happen is that person's going to walk away from me. And it helps a lot. It really does. Because God is in control. So you go through some embarrassment.
Yeah, and you go through, and here's the thing for me. What's interesting, we'll talk about, I probably won't have a chance to talk about it in the sermon that much because of time. But, I don't know, maybe I will if I'm thinking about it. But, you know, when we hold it a healthy view of God's sovereignty, which is he is absolutely sovereign, and that we're responsible and that things matter here and that we're called to witness and to pray, when we have that view and we hold these things together in that tension, when I go forth in my life now and I'm talking to people, I know two things at least. That Jesus is with me because he's promised to be with me. Right? Lo, I'm with you even to the very end of the age. And then secondly, I know that God determined that very moment in time. That person that's sitting right before me, I know that God has orchestrated events that put that person right there in front of me. So now what I say matters. How I serve that person matters. Because that's, I know that nothing happens by accident. And God is going to somehow, I may not ever see what God does in that person's life. Right? How I minister, and then that person may say, I hate you. I hate the gospel. He may, you know, may berate you and then, you know, leave and all that, and then you lose track of them, and then years later you find out that person became a Christian. How'd that happen? Well, because Paul says one person plants, another person waters, and God gives the increase. See? So, this view of sovereignty, instead of of militating against the need to evangelize actually gives us the whole reason why we should evangelize, gives us hope in evangelism. This is what J.I. Packer talks about in his book, God's Sovereignty in Evangelism. I think is the name of it, something very creative, right?
Evangelism and sovereignty of God.
That's it, evangelism and sovereignty of God. Mark.
Yeah, but the other side of the coin is, this person that I'm preaching to and praying to, if they deny God, it's not their fault. They were not preordained to accept God.
Well, see, yeah.
And that pisses me off.
Well, here's the thing. So, like Calvin says, no one, and that gets into our freedom of choice. And so the reason God holds, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. The reason that person is accountable, yes, before time began, God determined not to save that person. Okay? That person wasn't innocent. That person was a sinner in God's eyes.
We all were.
We all were, right? Some he chooses, or many he chooses, some he doesn't. And in time that person, but the reason that person's guilty and God holds him more responsible because he's made a choice in accordance with his nature. He's gotten exactly what he wants to get. He's supposed to worship God. He's supposed to bow in submission to God, and he refuses to do so. Now, was that ordained from before time? Yes. Is that just? Yes. Why is that just? Because God says so. Right? So Paul puts it this way. It's the same argument, Mark, and that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9. He says, he talks about election, and he says, he talks about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Though they were not yet born and done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Well, God, that's not fair. How could you do that? Before they were even born, before they did anything good or evil, God chooses Jacob. Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. What shall we do? Is there injustice with God? By no means, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who shows mercy. When the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. Then you'll say to me, this is the objection, right? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, right? That's not fair, God. Why'd you do that?
We don't know that.
We don't know. It's not for us to walk around and figure out who the elect are and who the non-elect are. God says, that's my business. So I don't want you to worry about that. What I want you to worry about is every person that I put in your path, I want you to tell them about me. Because I'm going to work in their life. Now, you know that some will reject. But they reject because that's what they want to do. But you also know that some are going to come to faith in Christ because I'm at work in their lives.
When they go in front of God, they say, listen, Mark witnessed to you back in 2015.
Right.
And you denied me.
Right. And so for Mark's objection would say, then the guy could always say, well, yeah, but God, you didn't choose me. That's why I didn't come to faith.
That'd be my defense.
Right? But God's going to say, oh, no. Doesn't work that way. See, I don't owe you salvation. I didn't owe you salvation from all eternity. What I owed you was justice. Okay? So, for example, we think of people who are on death row, right? And the governor decides to grant clemency to two people on death row. But he leaves the rest on death row because they're going to be punished for their sins. Is the governor unjust when he does that? So why is God unjust when he doesn't save everybody? When he allows people to remain on death row and he chooses to grant clemency to some? Why do we assign, I'm not saying you do much, why do we just apply that to God and say God has the right to grant clemency to who he wants to and to not grant clemency to who he doesn't want to.
Well, something goes, because God is love, and God's love should include everybody.
Yeah, God is love, but he's also holy. So his love is a holy love. It's a righteous love.
I understand that.
Right, right. Right. That's what the response would be.
And as much as I don't like it, I've had many conversations with Craig, and he always goes back to that verse, and I'm blanking on where it is, about how there are some pieces of pottery that are for noble purposes, and there are some pieces that are for ignoble, and how can you... it's almost like, for me, I've reconciled that how can we know the goodness and grace of God without knowing the awful part too? Like, in the sense of, I appreciate my salvation so much more because I know that there are other people that aren't saved. And so it's like, if everybody's saved, then there's almost nothing to be, I don't want to say nothing to be appreciative of, but it's a contrast of the gift that I have of salvation.
Right, and we have an appreciation for, and then to get back to this question, so like Paul, he probes, you know, why does he still find, so Paul anticipates that same objection, right? He's it's not fair objection. He anticipates it. For who can resist his will? And then what does Paul say? Does he give, see, Paul doesn't give a lengthy explanation like I just did, trying to reconcile these things, right? And remember, this is God speaking through Paul. Paul's answer is this, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So what God is teaching us in all this, to go back, is that he's God and we're not. That's it. And we can argue with that. We can fight against that. We can kick against the goads. We can do all that. But I think what God is trying to get us to do is to bow before him and say, God, I get it. I don't fully understand it. And there's some things about it that I like what Mark said. That really makes me mad.
You didn't say that.
I can't remember his words. What really makes, I love that. I love that. Because that's honest. Right? And we've all been there when we're thinking about this doctrine. But what's going to help us is when we come back to recognizing who we are in our sin, that God's not unjust. His grace is just that. It's undeserved favor. And God is God. He can give it to whoever he wants to give it to or withhold it from wherever he wants to hold it to. And everybody goes according to their own fault. They're responsible for their own sin. And so they get exactly what they want, according to what they've chosen. And there was something else I had to say, I can't remember. R.C. Sproul talks about I remember he was talking about the sweetness of election. And we're going to talk about election a couple of weeks from now. We kind of got ahead of ourselves. The sweetness of election. Like, wow, isn't it so sweet? Amazing that God would choose sinners like us to save. And I remember sitting there thinking, I believe it because the Bible teaches it, but I don't think it's so sweet for the same reasons you were saying. I don't think it's so sweet. But then I started to think about who I was and my sin. And I started to think about, I'm just a puny little sinful man. Who am I to talk back to God? When I really started to meditate on the depth of my sin, and how God didn't owe me anything except justice and wrath, and what Jesus did, what God did so that I could be saved, that's when I started to see, wow, your grace is amazing. God, all that other stuff is your business. You're God, I'm not. But I'm going to bow before you, and I'm going to thank you for your grace that you so freely gave me, and I didn't deserve any of it. And now, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord says, I want you to go and I want you to preach to every creature. Don't worry about their election. The elect part is for you to know that you had nothing, there was nothing about you that got you into the kingdom. And there's nothing about you that's going to keep you in the kingdom. I'm going to do that. Now I want you to go and declare the kingdom. Let people know. And you can know that I'm at work through all that. Make sense? So
we're kind of still hard to fight.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, I just think it's, and you correct me if I'm wrong, I do believe that process of getting that point is different for everybody, and that even within the Christian life, there's ebbs and flows. Because I know right now I am struggling with doubts of very big doctrines, and I confess every day that I put God in the box, and I confess every day that he does not owe me an explanation, but in my spirit I still struggle. So, I mean, I don't think it's just coming to a class like this that's going to make everything flip a switch. I think that God has me in a process right now. I have to rejoice in the pain because I believe that he is sovereign. But, I mean, there's just a process. I have to get it. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief.
That's right.
And I have to just say, my God, it makes me in my humanness angry by your God. And so I just have to keep claiming to it. But still, it's a very painful, hard place to be that knowledge is not really taken care of.
Yeah, and I think it's right, but it's coming that it's right. You keep working through that, but you keep pressing in to who you are in your sin, pressing into the fact that you are just a human being, finally, and that God really is sovereign. Because what's the alternative? It's a God who isn't sovereign. And a God who isn't sovereign isn't God. So once you start to look at it in those terms, and then you start to understand like the fact that like what it means that God is in control, what it means for us practically in our lives, now we begin to say, it's going to take time for us to really let that sink in. But once it does, and I'm a testimony to this, the same struggles, right? Anybody who's had to deal with these, there's at some point, some people don't. That's great. Most of us do.
How did you go all these years believing in him, like, thing has. I mean, 30 plus, 40 plus years. And then all of a sudden you start doubting. What causes that?
Well, there could be lots of answers for that, lots of reasons for that. Maybe you never thought about it until recently or that deeply about it, the more you think deeply. But I'm saying as you start to press in on it and you start to come back to the fact that God is God and you're not and what his grace means, and what Jesus, what God did in Christ. You got to put the cross at the middle of all this. The cross is at the middle. Look at the cross, right? And then you start to reflect there and you go, wow, okay. Now my mouth is hushed. Now I'm in the dirt. Like Job. Job, I want an answer. God, I want an answer. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And what was Job? He finally got to the place where, I get it, God. Right? But yeah, it's to keep working through that. And when you do, you will come to the place, I'm convinced, when you do say, you know what? I'm so glad God is sovereign. And I'm so thankful for his grace. Don't understand it all, but I give him praise for it. That's the place where we want to end up being. You will be.
Yeah, because I experienced what Lisa did and spent a lot of my Christian life and all that. And I just started having all these doubts and having all these questions and going through. I mean, I was just like, I went through despair. I mean, it was a really dark time spiritually. And it took a while for God to just work in my heart and to understand. And all of a sudden, one day, it was like this switch just flipped. It was like, okay, and, you know? So, but it was a very, very long period of time when I went through when I was had a lot of questions.
And what was the thing that we kept doing?
God kept pointing back to Christ and what Christ has done. Because then all of a sudden, it's like, I believed in God. I believed that he saved me. And then I just all of a sudden got this overwhelming sense of my sin. And then I all of a sudden questioned, what if I'm not willing to go back? John
happened. Right. Then it was the other thing. What?
So I was just, I was struggling. I mean, I was like, I mean, it was a very, very dark period in my life. I was a mess spiritually. You know, so it took a long time, you know, for me to get through that. You know,